Beloved, it's a real joy to sing the praises of God together with you this morning. I've said this before, but I really feel for those of you that sit in the back. You've got to come up front and listen to the sound of God's people singing praises. And those of you that sit in the front know exactly what I'm talking about. It's just a wonderful, wonderful sound. What's that? Leave them back there? Well, you, I want on the front row. You know that, right? Got to keep trouble close. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're in an excellent passage of scripture here that will deal with a very important topic for us this morning. Let me read the passage. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to begin reading in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Very important passage of scripture because it deals with the situation that this church was finding itself under, but also one which we continue to find ourselves engaged with even to this day. And it is this, that a true participation in the Christian life comes with a cost. And sometimes that cost is very, very dear. This is true all over the world, and it's true throughout the ages of the Christian church, that to be a believer is to be engaged in a three-front fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that cost is often very, very high. Sometimes the cost is financial. There are jobs that Christians won't do, can't do, promotions they won't get. A friend of mine who turned away his lifelong dream just because he had to stand for Christ rather than to engage in the things that he was being asked to do and the job that he had longed for and had prepared for all of his days. Sometimes the cost is educational. I remember my dear brothers and sisters in Russia who told me of the struggles that they faced being rejected from being able to pursue higher education because they were Christians. I think about even our brothers and sisters in England who were outside the established Church of England, who were unable to go to university because they weren't part of the established church. Sometimes the cost is familial, the struggles in our family. A friend of mine went to Bible college in Peekskill, New York, and he found a friend there when he went to college. His friend came out of a Jewish background. And his family literally had a burial service for their son because he became a Christian. He was there, but no one acknowledged he was even there. And they actually buried him and cut him off from their existence. Sometimes the cost is social. And you know what that's like. You can go to a social gathering and every topic under the sun, no matter how profane it is wide open for conversation. But if you start talking about the Lord, and if you do it more than twice, you're probably not going to come back to that circle or be invited back to that circle. Sometimes this cost is political. We mentioned last week a minister, a member of parliament, who is standing for Christ and is facing extreme opposition for stating very clear Christian commitments. And often the cost is not just in those dynamics. The cost is internal. Someone said that the heaviest piece of furniture to lift is the cross. And as a believer, we're not called to carry the cross, but once we're called to pick it up and carry it daily. And so we find that emotionally and mentally and spiritually, fighting against the three-front war that we're in against the world, the flesh, and the devil can be extremely difficult. The Christian commitment comes with a price tag. And on that price tag is a cost. And sometimes that cost can seem so large and so overwhelming that it is completely outside of our resources. And if we give stock to our resources as matching that cost, we're going to find ourselves extremely short. I can't do that. I can't bring myself up to that. That cost is higher than I've got in my wallet right now. My resources are too thin. We are tempted, when the cost seems so high, to look at our resources, and in thinking that our resources are what meets the cost, to become weary and worn. And a lot of times we can get to the point where we lose hope. We can lose hope in the fact that it seems like day after day nothing changes. The problems are unfixable. The powers that be are too strong. I can't meet those things. And just as this passage talks about, we can have feeble arms and weak knees. We can lose heart. Tired of the struggle, tired of fighting the problems, tired of perhaps serving the needs of people who don't seem to be thankful, tired of battling to keep things going, tired of visiting those that are ungrateful, tired of fighting our own compulsions and cravings and desires. And it's not that we do anything dramatic. It's not like all of a sudden we're going to join some witch's coven or write a tract of some great heresy or dive directly into atheism. The writer of Hebrews here, and we need to be a guard not against those great and dramatic departures, but just simply walking away. Not going away mad, just going away. The preacher here is not concerned about the people that are making a scene and slamming the front door as they leave, because he knows that those who oppose the gospel of Christ were never a part of it anyway. What he's concerned about are those who just simply silently and quietly slip out the side door and don't come back. He's concerned about those who never receive the blessings of the gospel but have all the scars of it. He's concerned about those who morning after morning after morning wake up and find that the world of resistance and suffering has not gone away during the night. And they have to wake up again and greet the new day, but they don't have the energy anymore. And they have drooping hands and weak knees. So this is the question, and this is the question that we'll address this morning as we look at this passage. How does one maintain, or how does one restore spiritual vitality in the midst of the constant struggle believers face as we wage war on three fronts against the world, the flesh, and the devil? Let me state that again, because that's the premise of what we're looking at God's word for this morning. How does one maintain, or how does one restore spiritual vitality in the middle of our constant struggle as believers as we face war on three fronts against the world, the flesh, and the devil? Well, our passage of Scripture gives us two focuses. It tells us what to do, and it tells us what not to do. It's as simple as that. Nothing profound there, but those two directions will give us an answer to that question. What do we do, and what do we not do? Well, let's take a look at the passage here. Let's look at verse 12. As we ask ourselves, what do we do? And at first it seems, well, not exactly encouraging, but we'll get there. You'll understand in a moment. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And here the writer of Hebrews is going back to that imagery that he started in the first part of chapter 12, about the race. Go back to the first verses of chapter 12 and you'll see that. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And he's going back to that athletic imagery to talk about someone who's running. And it's a picture of somebody with feeble arms and weak knees, exhausted. And that is an echo of our spiritual and emotional fatigue in the midst of the battle. And what he's imaging for us is somebody on the racetrack. And if you've watched anyone in the marathon, especially in the last bit of the marathon, completely and utterly exhausted with every bit of their energy gone. You've seen them drag their arms. You've seen their feet scrape along the pavement. You've seen them weave sideways more than they go forward. This is what he's talking about. And to that sagging arms and dragging feet and wavering body, he says, strengthen your arms and your weak knees. Make level the paths for your feet. So he's talking to us, those of us who are weak, those of us who are disconsolate, those of us who are perhaps complaining or growing critical. Not because there's a legitimate concern, but we're just unhappy in our soul and we speak out of our unhappiness. And like a stumbling athlete, we need to take corrective action. One commentator said, this is it. He said, out of the condition of collapse and out of the condition of infirmity, we need to rouse, we need to lift up, we need to stretch out our hands and our knees. Quite literally, we need to pull ourselves together, is the idea. Now, here comes the important question. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, it's more than this. It's more than just saying to ourselves part of what Isaiah 35 is talking about, and that's where this quote comes from. It's more than just saying, look, God is doing a new thing, and you must stand up and get on with the job. It's more than that. It's more than just telling us, look, now is not the time for spiritual laziness. It's more than just saying, look, don't just shrug your shoulders and say, oh, well, I can't have any effect anyway. Nothing's going to change. I want you to turn to Isaiah 35 with me and take a good look at this passage. The writer of Hebrews only quotes part of it, but the full focus of it is meant to give us encouragement. Isaiah 35. For Roy, that's Isaiah 35, Roy. In Isaiah 35, we find, beginning in verse 3, the quote from Hebrews. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Now, there's a problem here, right? There's a problem that's posed here. We need to strengthen ourselves. I've got dragging feet. I've got drooping arms. I've got a wavering pace. I'm exhausted. How am I to do that? Well, keep reading. Keep reading. Your God, verse 4, your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will come to save you. Now notice the result clauses of God coming into our life. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsting ground, a bubbling spring. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of holiness. You see, this is the paradox of the Christian life. We are called to strengthen ourselves, and yet we cannot do so without God's direct activity in our life. We can only strengthen ourselves by trusting in the God of strength and the strength of God. It isn't picking ourselves up by our bootstraps. It is by, in our weakness, admitting our need and looking to the God of strength. And this is exactly what Isaiah is prophesying that will happen to believers in the new covenant. That we are, yes, to call strength into our hearts and to speak power into our lives, not by our abilities or our measure of faith, but by our utter dependence on God who strengthens us. There's nothing new about this. This is a common theme in the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 29 and 31. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, right? Not because they've got strong wings, but because God gives them air under their weak wings. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. How about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? When he realized, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because the grace of Christ is sufficient for me. When I find that the troubles and trials and difficulties, and in Paul's case, the opposition, are so strong that he looks at his cup of resources and realizes that God has taken him and turned him over and poured it out. And he says, I have nothing left. And then God takes him again and slams him down until there's no drop of Paul's strength left whatsoever. And he says, I am utterly empty. I have nothing. God, I cannot meet this. And God comes in with a rush and a flush of ability and power and strength and grace and says, trust me. Trust me. And Paul said, I found out that when I am weak, then I'm strong because the grace of God is sufficient for me. And most rather now, I boast in my infirmities. I welcome my hardships that I might experience more of God's enabling grace. Our responsibility is not to say, look, self, get on with this. Just suck it up and keep running. No, it's to admit humbly and honestly just how lacking we really are and how much we really need the Lord. The writer's second reference, if we go back to Hebrews chapter 12, is from Proverbs. The first one from Isaiah 35, and the second one is from Proverbs. So let's go back to Hebrews 12. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 25 and 27 say this. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Ponder the paths, or make level the paths for your feet. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Well, how do we make our path straight? Owen said, when we walk uprightly in the paths of God, our paths are straight. And he said this very helpful phrase, we must let our eyes direct our feet. We must let our eyes direct our feet. And what he's talking about is this idea, the plowman of old, furrowing the ground and making straight lines by fixing his eyes on a distant object. And if you keep yourself fixed on that distant object, you can make a straight line. So in the same way, we must fix our eyes on a distant object. We must fix our eyes on Christ. We must fix our eyes on the hope that is before us, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Or Titus chapter 2. Sorry, Titus chapter 2. The reality is we're fools. The reality is we're unstable. The reality is we're unreliable. The reality is we're prone to error and to wandering. But even we who are so weak as that, if we fix our gaze on Christ ahead and keep our eyes fixed on Christ ahead, our eyes will speak to our feet. Our eyes will speak to our feet and we'll walk a straight path. Well, let's make this a little more practical, a little more direct. Because what we're talking about here is looking forward at our fixed resources ahead of us. And there's a beautiful imagery of what our resources are in Ephesians chapter 6 when it talks about the armor of God. And let me just rehearse those things to you. It talks about the belt of truth, the truth of the scripture and the gospel. It talks about the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate of imputed righteousness of Christ granted to us freely, that because he is righteous, we can be declared righteous. It talks about the shoes of gospel peace. It talks about the shield of faith that is able to quench temptation and unbelief. It talks about the helmet of salvation of grace that protects our minds from other gospels and all false teaching. It talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it talks about the power that comes from prayer, filling our minds with Scripture and our hearts with Christ and breathing out praise and petitions to him. And so what he's saying is this, is that the way to strengthening our arms and our knees and our feet, the way to keep going straight instead of wavering, is to grab a hold of the resources of God in Christ, attending to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God as it directs us to the good news of the grace of God in Christ, attending to the fellowship of the faith and joining together with brothers and sisters and speaking about the gospel to one another. It means meditating on the gospel of peace and driving the grace of God deep into our souls as we understand the peace that Jesus Christ has made for us by his blood on the cross. It means believing the promises of God, because God cannot lie. It means persevering in prayer, saying, just as Jacob said, I won't let you go until you bless me. And in that, we can find, as it says in Romans chapter 8, that when we're weak, God, through his Spirit, helps us with our infirmities, with our weaknesses. The purpose of all of this is that we might be restored. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Just as I said a moment ago in the gym when we were talking about all the ministries that are kicking off again, let me just reinforce that point and reintroduce it just for a second. The ordinary means of grace are not ordinary. They are extraordinary because they're attended by the power of God to bring spiritual nourishment and vitality into our life. Being together as God's people in praise. Being together as God's people in prayer. being together as God's people, hearing his word, being together as God's people, encouraging and serving one another with the gifts he's given us, being together as God's people in evangelism and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with our community. Those things are unmarketable in the way that the world describes things and tries to big them up. But they are, as mundane as they sound, the most powerful resources that we have. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is calling us to. Don't neglect these things. Don't step away from the gospel, because that's where God's strength is operative. God is not going to operate his power in our cleverness. God is not going to operate his power in the cleverness that we have. He's operating his power through the gospel of Christ as he ministers it to his people through praise, through prayer, through his people in service, and through the proclamation of his word. God promises to bless there. One more thing to do. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We're to pursue peace with all people. We're to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And the tone of this word is an urgent tone. It is a strong word. When it says to pursue peace and to pursue holiness, it is the same word where it talks about people persecuting believers. And you don't persecute somebody the same way a teenager is told to look for something in their room, you know? Did you find your homework? I looked. Did you find it? I couldn't find it. And mom goes in there, and within 2 split seconds, she's found the thing. And like, it's right here. Did you look? I looked. When he says pursue peace and pursue holiness, he means dog it. Dog it. Go after it like a hound dog. Like a dog on a scent that's baying deep into the woods that won't let that smell go till it finds the source. Go after peace and go after holiness with that sort of determined focus and attention. This is not just some afterthought. Make it a great significance. And there's a harmony between these two words, peace and holiness. They are the gifts of the new covenant, and they are the fruit of the new covenant. What we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gift of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What we have been is we have been set apart as his own. We are his children. And therefore, we are to pursue that for which we have been gained by Christ. Let's go to Philippians 3, and I'll show you an example of just what I mean. Paul perfectly illustrates this as he speaks about his own life. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about his own measures of trying to seek his righteousness before God and realizing that it was of no avail whatsoever. He couldn't impress a holy God by his feeble efforts. But this is one thing he did find. And in Philippians 3, verse 7, he says this: whatever was to my profit, those things that I stacked up and thought were going to be great for my own righteousness, he said, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul was a great up-and-comer in the religious world of his day. He was taught under the best. He was earmarked for great, great things. He would have been a well-known rabbi to this day in Jewish circles if he had stayed in that realm. And he says, all of it, I consider happily as loss for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He said, I consider these things rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now notice how he turns this into his pursuit. Now that he's been found by God through the righteousness that comes from God, simply by believing in Christ who died for him, it has revolutionized his life. There's things he said no to. I am not going to pursue my own righteousness anymore. But there's things he says yes to completely. And this is what he says. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of the sharing of his sufferings. And he goes on in verse 12 and says this, not that I've already obtained all of this or have been made perfect, but I press on to take a hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I want to grab the reason why God saved me. I want to grab a hold of those things that he's got for me. And forgetting those things that are behind, I want to strain toward what is ahead. And I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenlywards in Christ Jesus. Join with others in following my example, brothers. And take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. This is something all of us should be saying as believers. Pursuing peace, pursuing holiness, pursuing the gift and the calling of the new covenant. Going after those things that God says are the reason why he saved us. This is what he's telling us, to grasp the understanding of what we have in Christ, what we possess in him already, and making that the essential foundation for our daily living. Those are the things that we're to do. But let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and let's look at what we're not to do, what we're not to do. And there are three things that we should not do. Verse 15 is the first one. Do not miss out. Do not miss out. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. This is written to the church, but the writer of Hebrews is very aware, just as there is in every church, people who are simply passengers and not participants of the gospel. There are people who are passengers of the means of grace, but not real recipients of the good news of Jesus Christ. They enjoy being here. They enjoyed being there. They enjoyed the company of Christian people. They felt safe, secure, loved, welcomed. But they have not sought and they have not found the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. That loving mercy which the rest of the body enjoys and shares together, they simply watch. And he's saying here, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. That no one is simply a passenger. And what he's telling us here is to make our gospel hope central to us as a body. And to make it something that we emphasize, not just from here, but among us. In our families, in our conversations with one another, in our small groups, in our ministry expressions. To make the gospel a part of our daily talk with one another, so that we are securing, by way of our conversations, a knowledge of the gospel to one another, so that we can ensure that everybody has not only just heard it or shows up, but rather participates in the truth of the gospel. The writer of Hebrews says this, and he said this over and over again, many, many times. Listen to what he says. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 4, and verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Verse 11. Therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following the example of disobedience. Chapter 6 and verse 11. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order that you make your hope sure. Chapter 10, verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another daily, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. There's a community responsibility that the gospel is part and parcel of our life together so that we can have a corporate care of gospel regard for one another, so that no one simply comes to the end of their day saying, I was in the plane, but I never participated in what it was really all about. Don't miss out. Here's another one. Don't walk away. Don't walk away. It says in verse 15, see that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. The church has to have a further watchfulness lest any root of bitterness springs up that causes trouble and many become defiled by it. This is a quote out of Deuteronomy chapter 29. And the reason why I say that is because there's a lot of misunderstanding of what this bitterness is about. You've heard this. If you've been in church for any length of time, you've heard this passage used. Now, don't let your heart become bitter, right? You got to deal with bitterness in your heart. Well, absolutely you do, okay? The last thing a Christian needs to have is a bitter heart. But that's not what this is talking about. Listen to the quote from Deuteronomy 29. Moses there states to the people of God about the covenant that God had made with Israel. Now listen, so that there may not be among you any whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and to serve the gods of the nations. So that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. Do you see the emphasis there? It's not being in the church and somebody did you wrong and you haven't forgiven them and you're really upset and you just let that stew inside of you and it boils and boils and boils and somebody says, look, you're really starting to get bitter. You need to deal with that. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about saying no to serving God and saying, I'll serve that. And that apostasy is a bitter root. And if apostasy takes root inside of the life of a church, it's going to decimate that body. Apostasy is the bitter root. Departure from the living God is what defiles many. And what he's doing is telling us to go beyond just simply being sure that we take care of people whose hearts are somehow turning sour, but to make sure that underneath that there isn't some smokescreen of complaining about things when the reality is they're departing from God himself. We've got to keep the big picture in view here. Because unbelief will destroy the people of God. And when that unbelief shows itself in significant places and among significant people in the church, it will defile a number of people within it. And so we have to be careful that we have a possession of the gospel so that we ensure ourselves, not just the pastor, but that we can take stock of the reality of the gospel truth to such a degree that if somebody starts talking differently about the grace of God, that we become very aware that maybe they're departing from the gospel. When somebody starts challenging grace and says, well, you know, humanity has to add their works to this in order to be saved, like the Galatian heresy. Or somebody starts to devalue faith and saying, well, it's a human attribute and not a gift from God. Or if somebody says that Christ simply assists us to our own level of perfection, we need to be aware, gospel aware enough to say, wait a second, that's not the gospel. Why are you saying that? Why are you not attributing glory to God alone? And we have to be careful to watch out for the false roots of false teaching, lest the people of God become destroyed. And that's why I said, don't walk away. Don't walk away from the gospel. That's what that's talking about. Don't miss out. Don't walk away. And third, don't turn aside. Don't turn aside. And we'll finish with this one. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. We're to keep our eyes focused on the heavenly rewards, which is exactly not what Esau did. It says here, for a single meal, he sold his spiritual inheritance rights as the oldest son. Back in Genesis chapter 25, if you have time, you can go back there and read it and read the story of Esau. Esau grew up to be a big, red hunter whose focus was on fun and his focus was on food. And one day when he was out hunting, he came back extremely hungry and he saw his brother cooking some beans and said, give me some of that. I am starving. And his brother, with an audacious and wrong statement, said, I'll give you some beans if you sell me your birthright. What an arrogant guy. But even more incredibly, Esau said, fine, I'm about to die anyway. Give me the food. You can have my birthright. And Big Red sold his inheritance for a pot of beans. He gave away the promises of his inheritance, the promises of a double blessing from his father, the promise of being the head of the family, the promise of being in the lineage of the coming Messiah, as the promises were God were given to Abraham, to Isaac, and then would have been Esau. He gave all that up for a cheap meal. It's because Esau was completely earthbound in his focus. All his thoughts were on what he could touch, what he could taste, what he could smell. Instant gratification was his rule of thumb. If I can't enjoy it right now, it's not worth anything to me. He was completely devoid of spiritual values. And that's why here he's called godless. And that's why sexual sin is connected to this. And godlessness is connected to this. Because it is this ravishing pursuit of physical pleasure that turns aside away from spiritual promises. To grab the immediate gratification rather than looking at the big picture. I mean, Esau is like a living beer commercial, you know? Grab what you can get right now. Go for the gusto. Get it while you can. And he tried to. And then at the end of it, he says, what have I done? And he doesn't say, what have I done in a repentance sort of way. He sort of tries to strong arm his dad into giving him the blessing anyway. And his dad says, forget it. And it'd be like somebody turning away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and saying, I'll just live my life in pleasure as it is. And at the very end of their life saying, what do you mean you're not going to let me get into heaven? No, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have your worldly pleasures and then at the very end of it just say, well, I said I was a Christian. I really ought to get into heaven because I said that. Esau becomes an example of those, just like the Hebrew people in Hebrews 3 and 4, that God rejected because they rejected the promised land, the promised inheritance, the promised blessings. And what he's telling us here is not to esteem lightly the privileges that are attached to our sonship as the people of God. Do not think that immediate gratification is worth more than what God has promised us through his Son, Jesus Christ. We are not to spurn new covenant promises and privileges. We're not to despise the grace of God, even though it means living life of difficulty and trouble, even if it means a challenging day or season or lifetime. We're not to be like Esau, who was godless, and turn aside to human works, or turn aside to earthly rewards, or turn aside to financial benefits, or turn aside to fleshly appetites. But rather, it's almost 12 o'clock. I'll be done. But rather, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, to look to an eternal reward, to continue to hunger for God in a parched land, to continue to look toward the heavenly sanctuary, to continue to hold on to the finished work of Christ, to continue to see the big picture of life. Yes, just as the writer of Hebrews said, the race is long, and the race is challenging. The discipline of God is unpleasant, but powerfully good for us. The dangers are real. Bitterness and foolishness, apostasy, can kill. And all of this is to give us a realistic understanding of what the Christian life is. Because interspersed with all of this encouragement and exhortation are the strong statements of God's promise. We can't pull this passage outside of those things that he so warmly filled our heart with joy over as we've gone through Hebrews together. So, as believers, endure. Make wise choices. Keep your perspective. Put off those hindrances. Leave off a discouraged heart by strengthening it with the grace of Christ. And perceive all these difficulties that you face as things that come from a loving God to change you into the likeness of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. Because as a believer, that's exactly what you will look like for eternity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of exhortation to us to give us an understanding of how our spiritual vitality might be maintained or restored in the middle of difficult days. Lord, I pray that we would all receive your medicine gladly, to hold on to the gospel truth, to find strength and nourishment from you through it. Lord, to sustain us along the way. May you feed us with your daily manna as we feed on Christ by faith in our hearts. Father, we pray that you would awaken any who might be here as simple passengers and not participants of the new covenant. Lord, may they not come to the end of their days with an eternally woeful surprise. May they, Father, truly find you and life in you and join in with the people of God in heart and not just in body. Father, for all of these things, we look to you and we pray that Christ would be magnified in it all. We ask, Lord, that you would do this for your glory's sake, in his name, amen.